Will you please turn with me in God's Word to Luke chapter 11. To Luke chapter 11. The one nice thing about the wind is that the crows aren't here. They blew away. I think they're down in Acapulco someplace. Bothering some preachers there, I suppose. Let us pray and then we're going to consider the Word of God in verses 29 through 32. Father in heaven, again we are so grateful that no matter what your people can gather, and we can gather with your grace and with your help, the Lord, you sustain us and you watch over us and you bring us together in our common faith, our common love and affection and confidence in you. For there is none other than you, the living and true God, the maker of heaven and earth, the ordainer of our days, and the sender of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one whom with that Son sends to us the Spirit. Father, we thank you as we gather. We acknowledge, Lord God, your providence over all things, over our own lives and over our nation. You, the God who raises up and puts down. You, the God who appoints our leaders, as well as, Lord, appointing our very own vocations and places in life. And we thank you, Lord God, for we know that your ways are right and righteous. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your ever-loving kindness to us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us as a people. And Father, we thank you that we can meet and gather, not only to sing your praises, and Father, we are glad for the hymns and glad for the songs that help us to give shape to the things that we would think of. Lord, the things that we ought to think of, the meditations of our hearts about your grace and your goodness to us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the word that you've given to us, that you have exalted. Father, that word that is pure, that word that is perfect, that word which brings life and sanctifies us, that word which will last forever, even when this present heavens and earth are gone, that is forever settled in heaven, that this word that your Spirit takes to convict us and encourage us and guide us. And so, God, give us grace, please, this day. Give me grace to speak in the midst of these circumstances. I pray for your people, Lord, that they would not be unduly distracted by the circumstances, but, Lord, be attracted by your word. Help me and help us, Lord, as we bring glory to you by bowing our hearts to you and hearing your word. Lord, not only to hear it, but to observe it and therefore be most blessed, as Jesus said. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin, as I read the text, I want to begin with that blessing that Christ himself pronounced in verse 28. You remember, as he refuted those who were challenging the very nature and force by which he himself cast out the demons, that one of the women exclaimed, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, on the contrary, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And those words are so significant because all of these people were hearing the word of God. In fact, all of these people were seeing the very living word of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen a demon cast out, and Jesus himself made it plain that this was taking place by the power of God himself in the presence of the kingdom of God. And in the midst of that, these people were marveling. But Jesus now gives them direction. In fact, makes a stunning assessment of those people who were gathering and those people who were marveling and those people who were hearing and those people who were seeing what Jesus had done. And this is what he says to those people who were gathering and hearing and seeing what Jesus was doing. As the crowds were increasing, verse 29, he began to say, This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. What I want to do as I open this up, I guess if I had a title for it, I would just call Sign Seekers Slammed. Jesus isn't going to respond, because you remember one of the responses given to the casting out of demons was not only that they were slandering him as working at the behest of the devil, but they were also slighting him, saying, show us a sign. Show us a sign while a deaf and mute man now could speak and hear. Show us a sign. As a demon came out of a man, a supernatural being came out of that man by the strength of Christ. Show us a sign. As Jesus himself had done so many things, show us a sign. And now Jesus himself addresses that generation. Blessed are those who hear and observe. And now he says, condemned are you and wicked who do not believe. And I'm taking up this section of this little brief section really as really maybe an exposition on unbelief itself. Unbelief that slights Christ. Unbelief that slanders Christ. Unbelief that hears and sees the things that Jesus does but does not respond to him. And this is what Jesus does. He addresses this milling crowd, this growing crowd, and he begins to speak to them. And so what I want to do in verse 29, I want to speak first about unbelief exposed. Unbelief exposed. Jesus issues this striking indictment against them. And it's a stunning assessment. I'm going to say this just simply. Unbelief is wicked. Unbelief is wicked and inexcusable. And this is what Jesus says. This generation, it is an assessment. It is a judicial assessment and judgment, not against a few, but against the whole of the generation itself. Jesus has already spoken with regard to this generation before, to which he was addressing himself. In Luke 7, he compared them to spoiled, self-willed children who wanted Jesus to operate and do things according to their agenda. And they would not receive the forerunner, and they would not receive the one of whom he spoke. And they're just like children in the marketplace wanting people to dance to their tunes or to cry to their sad songs. And he compared the generation to those in chapter 9 and in verse 41. He said the generation is unbelieving and perverted. Again, it is a wicked generation. Actively evil is what the word he uses. It's the word used of the devil. He likens the generation to whom he speaks to the devil himself. And wherein does it wickedness lay? It's not an open debauchery. It's not in drunkenness. It's not in a party mentality. It's not in sensuality. It's not in any kind of open and gross crimes at all. Nor is it for a lack of religion, for there was much religion in Palestine at that time. But it's basically for nothing less than a base rejection of the Word of God itself and the Word of His grace and the Savior of His grace. That's the wickedness of this generation to which he speaks. He confronts them. Jesus was not what we would call a seeker-sensitive preacher here. He's coming to all of those who are gathering, and Jesus is not going to mince words now, even as the crowds continue to marvel and increase. Jesus is not a sensitive seeker men, because they are seekers, but not of him. They're seekers of something more from Him. He is not enough. His word is not enough. His works are not enough for them. In fact, that's the specific charge with which He attributes their wickedness. They're seeking for a sign. Give us more, that we will be convinced. Give us more. And Jesus knows that they will not really accept more. They crave for a sign. And this is the problem. They're not seekers of Christ. They're seekers of something spectacular, and simply that. And the interesting thing about it, and why it's so inexcusable, is in the midst of Jesus saying this to that generation, what have they seen? What has been done by Jesus? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the bread is multiplied, the wind and the waves are stopped, and Jesus Christ, these people are asking Him, show us more. Christ Himself, by all of His mighty acts, has shown them everything that God Himself does. Shown His authority over the elements, His authority over death, His authority over demons, the authority, power, going out in compassion and kindness and declarations of gracious truth. And they're asking Jesus to show them more. Jesus knows they will not listen. This ministry's already been attested. Jesus Christ is not unattested. His works, His words, His authority, His power has been manifested to them. And this is the wickedness of unbelief. It's inexcusable in view of all that Jesus Christ Himself has done. In fact, we're told in Acts 22, Peter will tell that same generation. He'll say of Jesus Christ, He was attested to you by God. God Himself testified to you, attested to you by miracles and wonders and signs which He performed in your midst. Peter tells the Gentile centurion Cornelius, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and power, and how He went about doing good. You know, you've seen it. And so the works of Jesus Christ were manifested. And so Jesus Christ confronts this generation. All it was just a subterfuge for a willful refusal to submit to what they had already heard. And Jesus knows that. This is not an unbelief of ignorance. It's not an unbelief of not hearing the truth. This is an unbelief that is manifested, and the one that brings the truth is the truth and is doing what no man has ever done before. So this is not an unbelief of ignorance. This is an unbelief that will not be satisfied. This is in fact, there is probably no sin that man can be guilty of, or that is so horrible as the sin of unbelief in the face of clear evangelical light and truth. And this is what was taking place. Do you understand, indeed, that more light is given, the more responsible we all are. And the more responsible we are before God to respond to that light. And there is greater guilt, indeed, and this is what He's pronouncing upon them, wickedness, because they have seen the Word of God, they have heard the Word of God, they have seen the power of God in Jesus Christ, and yet they do not believe. Unbelief is stubborn. Unbelief will never have enough. Unbelief will never be satisfied. Seeing will never be believing for unbelieving ones. I think it was Voltaire said, I would not believe Jesus Christ resurrected even if I saw it. And it's true. Jesus Himself will say later in Luke 16, in that account of the rich man and Lazarus, He says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if they will not submit to the word of God, it says they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Miracles will not convince unbelieving people. They will not believe if they will not submit to the truth. Beloved, you understand. He's speaking to a congregation there that is gathered around him and enjoying and seeing those kinds of things. But the truth applies in these days as well. Unbelief is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. It is not that there is no light, it is rather that there is no heart in man for the light. Because he understands, they understand, that if the demons themselves must submit, that they themselves also are bound to submit to that Lord who is doing all of those things, and men do not want to submit. Unbelief does not want to yield itself and give up its own sinful self-interest, and it is never the matter of intellectual curiosity being satisfied or physical evidence being provided. It is a matter of having a new heart that is willing to submit to the living God. And this is what Jesus knows. Unbelief simply is the sin of sins. It is the sin of sins. There is no other sin that could damn us were it not for unbelief. It is unbelief that keeps us under the condemnation of every other sin. And so Jesus pronounces to this generation, without any kind of qualification, he says, it is wicked when you slight my work and my person in unbelief. Now, they ask for a sign, and I go to my second heading, unbelief exposed, now unbelief rebuffed. Notice what Jesus says to the sign seekers. Jesus says this, he says, no sign shall be given to it. He rejects the demands of unbelief. Jesus isn't going to bow to the demands of unbelief. He's not going to cater to the cravings of unbelief. In this case, the seekers will never be finders, because Jesus will not be dictated to in terms of his self-revelation. God will not. God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in created works. He's revealed himself through his prophets. And now in these last days, the writer of the Hebrews says, he's made the ultimate revelation of himself, of his will, of his pleasure, of his salvation, of his pardon, of his peace, and of eternal life in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then those are the revelations, and God will give no more. He's given enough, and he's given all in the person of his Son. And unbelief will get nothing from Christ. Nothing at all. No sign will be given to you, but one. But one, he says this, the sign of Jonah. It's not a sign that's going to cater to your unbelief. It is a sign that is going to condemn your unbelief. And that is what I believe he's talking about. Now you understand, what is this sign of Jonah? If you go to Matthew's account in chapter 12, Matthew connects that sign of Jonah immediately following the same statement that Jesus makes here in Luke. He connects it to that account of Jonah spending 3 days and three nights in the digestive tract of a great sea monster. And you remember the reluctant prophet himself ran from the command of God to go to the great wicked city of Nineveh and preach judgment to it. And you remember he ran, and God in his judgment rose up the wind and rose up the waves and had him cast into the sea, where he spent those three days and three nights there. And what Matthew does is has Jesus recounting the sign of Jonah, connecting it to those 3 days and those three nights in the belly of the fish. And he says, and he puts it in terms of so shall, as a picture, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The distress and the swallowing up of the fish of Jonah is a sign to, one of the signs to Israel is going to be the resurrection of Christ. Those three nights and 3 days in the heart of the earth as he himself underwent the judgment of God. He says that's the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah in Matthew is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's going to be your sign. I submit to you that that's true. That's going to be a sign to them. But it's not a sign of which necessarily they will repent. But in Luke's account, will you notice that he doesn't make any reference? He doesn't make any reference to Jonah in the belly of the whale. Notice what he says. Notice what he says in verse 30. No sign, but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to who? A sign to the Ninevites. So shall the Son of Man be to this generation. I think it's interesting that what he does here in Luke, he doesn't refer to Jonah in the belly of the whale. He refers to Jonah first. He doesn't refer to the 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of the fish. He refers to Jonah as a sign to the Ninevites. And this is what I think it's referring to. I don't think it's referring to the same thing that Luke has Jesus referring to. It's a different matter. The assumption is commonly made, I think, in fact, it's often expressed, that the sign to that Jonah in the belly of the fish 3 nights and 3 days, that's the sign to the Ninevites. I don't think so. Do you understand that the distance between the sea and Nineveh is about 500 miles? Do you realize that when, by the time Jonah got to Nineveh, whether he was that gastric acid stained bleached person that everybody talks about, I don't think so. There was no indication by the time he got there that wherever he came from. And then the fact in the divine record, when he gets to Nineveh, there is no indication at all that he gave any testimony with regard to the 3 days and three nights that he was supposed to spend in the whale, because the testimony was simply this: God is going to judge you in 40 days. And that was the message. It was not a message that, hey, I came out of the fish, I've been delivered, you come out of your sins and you'll be delivered. In fact, he has no interest in their deliverance. All he preached was judgment. And so I would submit to you, the sign to the Ninevites was not being in the belly of the fish. I don't think they necessarily had any idea about that. What the sign was here was Jonah, a Hebrew prophet, appearing suddenly in the wicked capital of Nineveh, boldly, without sign, without anything, but just simple, plain boldness, giving a message that God himself was going to destroy them in 40 days. That was astonishing, that someone would come from over 500 miles, a Hebrew in the midst of the Assyrians, and preach the judgment of Yahweh. That is what I believe the sign of Jonah was. It was his presence as sent by God preaching judgment. And Jesus says, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. His message, though it is concerned with salvation, though he comes announcing the year of the Lord's favor, is one that is being rejected. And in its rejection, Jesus Christ's own preaching is going to bring about, or will be the reason for, the condemnation and judgment they themselves will find. They refuse it, they reject it, and they themselves will find themselves judged for it. And you might say, well, listen, I think it's fulfillment of what old Simeon said when Jesus was brought into the temple. Do you remember these words? I'm just going to give them to you. Behold, as he said to Mary, as she was holding that little one in her arms, and as he had already handed him over, he says, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign, it's the same word, a sign to be opposed. She Simeon says, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of for your people." And yet he says, this one is going to be a sign to be opposed. Rising and falling, Jesus is the divider of men. That's what old Simeon says. He's going to be appointed either for judgment or salvation. There's no in between where Jesus is concerned. Jesus is the median strip. He's the one to whom all must run into and either go with him and rise or go against him and fall. Jesus is either a stone of stumbling or a foundation stone of salvation. You can't be indifferent, as Jesus himself says in Luke 11:23. You can't be against me. And this is the whole subject matter here. He is the disturber and divider of men. And so here he comes, mighty sign of God, mighty sign of his presence, mighty sign of his power, mighty sign of his truth, mighty sign of his kingdom, and these are rejecting him. And this is what unbelief gets. It gets this Christ. And in fact, when Simeon says a sign to be opposed, literally it means a miracle to be spoken against. The miracle's Christ. The sign is Christ. His presence, his preaching, his acts, his authority. That you have a sign, it's me. It's the salvation that I bring. And yet this salvation, if you reject it, is going to be judgment for you. My ministry will not be unto your ultimate good, but will be to your ultimate condemnation unless you receive it. And that is what he's speaking about here. I mean, he's a resisted sign. In fact, it's interesting because old Simeon goes on in that little prophecy about Jesus Christ, and he says that sign to be opposed, he says, through him, the hearts of many men will be revealed. Jesus Christ, when he speaks and when he comes, he confronts men's hearts, and men's hearts are exposed in how they respond to him. How do you respond to Christ? When you hear the word of Christ, do you put up your fist? Do you close your ears? Do you just walk away? Do you resist it? In other words, this is the word of Christ, the ministry of Christ, is a ministry that is designed to confront, designed to expose. And this is what he speaks about. This is the sign. This is the sign, not something just to look at, something to marvel at, something just to dispute about, but one who is to be received. That's the whole point on Christ alone, on making a righteous response, a humble response, a believing response to Jesus Christ is life. You must respond to him. You must respond to him. This is what they should have been saying. See, this is what the crowd should have been saying. They should have been saying the same thing that Simeon said when he held him in his arms under the by the grace of the Spirit of God and saw that they should have said, our eyes have seen God's salvation. Not give us another sign. Because God has made the manifestation of his grace in his Son. Well, let me go to the last two verses. Unbelief condemned. Unbelief condemned. Why would we speak so earnestly about it? Why would we be so intent about it? Why would Christ himself seek to wake up the crowd with the assessment of their wickedness and then display the fact, indeed, that he's not going to answer them according to what they want, but according to what they need? Why is he so earnest about it? Because he understands what we should know, that unbelief ultimately is fatal. Unbelief will lead to eternal condemnation. It's not something to take lightly. And so here he comes. And when I speak of unbelief, I speak just simply of that failure and that refusal to receive Jesus and the word he brings concerning himself. I mean, I trust and I expect that most of you here believe him. And you ought to. He is what Simon said he is. He is God's prepared salvation. But now he brings himself to this generation who has seen him do what we have not seen, and yet what we have believed. They have heard him, what we have not heard with our own ears, but now have in the scriptures. And he approaches them and says, "You are wicked. Respond to me. Believe in me." That's really what he's calling upon them to do. But he's saying, "You have more light and you are more responsible." And so he goes back into history and he takes the Queen of Sheba and he takes those Ninevites and he puts them, as it were, and he takes us to the last day judgment, the great white throne, when heaven and earth are fleeing away from the presence of Christ. And he takes those witnesses and he has them pointing their finger at that generation in which Christ himself had appeared as witnesses against them, as really judges of them and condemning them. Look what he says. He says, "The queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them." And you know who the queen of the south is. She's the queen of Sheba, 1 Kings 10. And we're told about her. She was a female outsider. She was a Gentile queen. And in the midst of all of her royalty and riches herself, she was beginning to get reports from Palestine of a great king that was marked by fabulous wisdom, we're told. And so the account tells us that she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She's not a seeker of signs. She's a seeker of wisdom. And she goes. And she takes a long way. Her journey was 1,000 miles plus. A hard journey, an arduous journey, I'm sure, even for those days. As Luke says, she came from the ends of the earth, which is a glorious picture of those who would seek out the wisdom of God and see that in Jesus is the wisdom of God. And they'll come from the ends of the earth to receive that wisdom which leads to life. What a blessing. And here comes this woman who herself does that very thing. Takes up an entourage. She takes pains and she brings her wealth, trying to take advantage, considering how valuable and precious the privilege of to coming to this one of whom she heard reports. She came to test him, as it were, with difficult questions, to see if what she heard was true. She came to see if all of that was true. And she spoke with them, we're told, about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all her questions. He manifested her wisdom, and she did not scoff, but she soaked all of it in. And here Jesus is going to say, there's a greater than Solomon is here. And you ought to be soaking up what I'm saying. He says, you ought to be seeking me rather than signs. This is a better seeker. This is a seeker's not looking for some marvelous display, but wants to hear of the wisdom of God from a king. A king that he himself has appointed. Jesus takes that. And she was not only impressed, she's overwhelmed by what she heard. "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe until I came and saw it. And behold, the half was not told me." She comes as a humble hearer. She wants to hear. She wants to learn from him. And she does. And then it says she became that believer, convinced believer. And Jesus then declares, and this is obviously referring to himself, a self-claim, "Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. A greater king, a greater kingdom. He's the great one of whom Solomon wrote in Psalm 72, who will be a universal, forever exalted, glorious, great, and blessed king. He is the one of whom Solomon writes in Proverbs 8, the wisdom of God that was with him before time began, the wisdom of God that was with God as the worlds were created. This glorious wisdom, a greater wisdom, all of the knowledge and wisdom of God, the kingdom. kingdom present in all that Jesus was doing, the kingdom wisdom present in all that Jesus himself was saying. He who is very truth, very life, the wisdom of God. This is who he was. And they say, give us more. Well, he goes on. He says, listen, if this Gentile woman would come to hear of an earthly king, a passing king, and receive wisdom, how much more now when the promised Messiah is present? But he goes to the Ninevites. They'll be condemned not only by that humble seeker, they're going to be condemned by these hardy responders. The men of Nineveh, he says, will stand up with this generation and condemn it. Not only a Gentile queen will condemn you, but also pagan Gentiles. The pagan Ninevites, the wicked Ninevites, by their own humble response to the prophetic word delivered to them. He says, they will condemn you because they repented. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. These are the best first responders. These are the better responders. Here comes this lone foreigner. An Israelite prophet comes in and without fanfare, without miracles, without any kind of proofs, no miracles, only the bare word of God comes and he boldly declares to you, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He preached no repentance. He preached no promise of pardon. We have no evidence of it. He preached simply and only the judgment of God upon those people and told them basically, simply, they'd been weighed in God's holy balance. They'd been found wanting in wickedness, and a God of the heavens and the earth was purposed to physically destroy them, and they themselves believed, Jesus says. They repented. They mined mercy out of the word of judgment. That if God himself would bring a prophet that would preach judgment that was coming in 40 days, then somehow the 40 days gave us room, possibly, to respond to that God. And they themselves, those wicked pagans, responded from the highest to the lowest, putting on sackcloth. It says they believed in God. They called a fast. They put on sackcloth. The king issued a proclamation. Let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that they shall not perish. They didn't ask for signs. They didn't wait for signs. The message of judgment came and they repented. They changed their ways. They responded to the word of God. They took to heart the message. They mined mercy out of it in the proclamation of doom. And so here comes a greater than Jonah, not preaching judgment, but preaching repentance, preaching the year of the Lord's favor, declaring that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost, not a prophet running away on a prophet going reluctantly to preach the truth, but here now one coming from the heart of God, the bosom of the Father, announcing the year of the Lord's favor, coming out of glory, taking up our nature and willing, as it were, not to die rather than to save men, but to die to save men. Here comes such a one as Jesus Christ. And these themselves in the face of a one who is coming to save them, hardening themselves, he says, they will condemn you as well in that last day. You see, it is, as I said, unbelief is inexcusable. It's inexcusable. Beloved, we have no way. There is none here that has any way. You can, and in a certain sense, we understand that the Word of God has gone out. Maybe not as gloriously, as eloquently, even as I desire or you would desire, but the truth has been declared. It has been manifested in the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. His word is true, and blessed are those who hear that word, but not just simply marvel, not just simply think maybe another day, but those who observe what he says, those who yield to the Savior himself. Are you a ready hearer and responder to the word of God and the manifestation of that word in Jesus Christ? I mean, that's the point. Don't be unbelieving. Believe. There is no life in unbelief. There is nothing but judgment that awaits and condemnation. The rejection of light right now does count forever. Right now counts forever. It is not Jesus Christ comes and meets us. He meets us not in his flesh. He meets us not with miracles. He meets us through the preaching of the Word of God. And we must respond. We must yield to him. What good will it be if you are a part of a whole generation that perishes in unbelief? There is no point of joining with an unbelieving and wicked generation. You must receive and respond to the Savior. We have a greater than Solomon, than Jonah, than David, than Abraham, than Moses, than all the greatest that could ever be. The greater is the Son of God who offers himself, declares himself the King of glory, the one who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And life is found in him, responding to him, not just hearing a sermon, but receiving a Savior. And believing and trusting in him, he is all wisdom. He is all willingness. He is all power to save and cleanse and renew us and revive us, enable us to walk in truth and into glory with himself. And so, dear people, don't be unbelieving. Don't be like that wicked generation. Don't just go along with a crowd. Come out of the crowd. Come out of the unbelieving crowd. Come out of the marveling crowd. Come out of the religious crowd. Come out of the indifferent crowd. Come out of just simply the nominal crowd and lay a hold of the Redeemer himself. Make a response of faith. Be determined in your heart and soul to follow him and seek him all your days, that he would be the Lord and Savior of your life. That is what we call for today. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me, Jesus says, he has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. May God grant life. And he's willing to grant it through his Son to those who trust and seek him. Our Father in heaven, we come before you. And Lord God, we know that you've made it plain. You've made it as plain as day, as plain as the noon sun, as plain as it can be, Lord God, that salvation is found in the one whom you have sent, even your Son, Jesus Christ. There is none other. Oh, Father in heaven, may we not be stiff-necked. May there be none here, Lord God, unbelieving themselves, sliding the Son. Lord, confident indeed that they can sit on a fence when Jesus says, you can't be against me. Lord God, that there would be responders. Lord, first responders, humble hearers and faithful observers. God, will you help us to be that as well? We thank you. We thank you for the truth that you've given to us, and we thank you, Lord God, but by your Spirit you've opened our eyes that we can see the truth of the glory and the preciousness, the wisdom and the willingness and the great grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord God, will you, in your mighty and gracious and good work, would you open the eyes of many, Lord, that might be in darkness or might be even in the hardness of sin, would you break the hearts of stone? Lord God, would you grant the hearts of flesh? Lord God, will you grant life? Lord, will you show us all the beauty of Christ? Lord, the fullness that is in him. We thank you for our greater one. We thank you for the greater than Solomon and the greater, Lord God, than any there could ever be. We thank you for your great Son, our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.